According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in the Word of God to the Song of Solomon this evening, Song of Solomon, which will be our book study for tonight and Thursday night. Two sessions in the Song of Solomon, lessons 99 and 100 in our Through the Bible series. We continue on our roller coaster through the Scriptures, January through December. Genesis through Revelation, 66 books in 52 weeks does not give us a whole lot of time. All right, this evening is the book of Song of Solomon. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer that we might humble ourselves before the throne of grace and ask for His blessing upon our time. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, You are a God of grace. And Father, only a God of grace could have put forward such a gracious plan to redeem sinners such as us and to glorify us, placing us in Your Son. Father, sometimes it just defies description. We fall short in earthly words trying to put it together and thank You appropriately for what You've done. We thank You this evening for the truth of Your Word, and we humble ourselves before You. And we desire, Father, to receive instruction from You, from Your holiness. We pray, Father, for a book study tonight and Thursday that may not be the easiest subject matter to teach or to study. And yet, Father, You have revealed it in Your Scriptures, and Your Scriptures are for our growth and for our edification. And so, Father, I pray that we may take hold of this message in the holiness in which it is delivered, that we would come to appreciate the blessings You have extended, and that, Father, we will do so in a godly manner. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, Song of Solomon, page 4 in your study guide, the bottom of page 4, on through the end of this week's study guide. This is the week 21 study guide, pages 4 through 7. You never heard of the Song of Solomon before? It comes in the Old Testament after Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is the book of sex and marriage. Other wisdom books such as Job, Proverbs, and even Ecclesiastes all address the issues of sexual immorality and sexual purity. It is the Song of Solomon, however, which portrays the subject in a vivid drama. We've seen some pretty blunt passages in the last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago in Proverbs, for example, we've seen some very blunt and direct passages about God's standard for our life. And the Word of God addresses every area of our life. Our personal life, our professional life, our financial life, our spiritual life, every aspect of life is covered, including our sex life. And that's covered in the Scriptures. And if you thought Proverbs was pretty blunt when we hit some of those passages, just wait till tonight and Thursday night, and then it gets really blunt and really direct. Yet that's what we have to deal with. There is probably nothing that gets more people in more trouble than an uncontrolled sex life. And it happens in public life, in public figures. It tears apart local churches, destroys marriages, and all the rest. And so you would expect something that serious and something that dangerous will be treated extensively in Scripture, and it is. And so here we have it this evening. So it is the book of Song of Solomon that portrays this subject in a vivid drama, and we'll see that drama unfold. Christians today try to find a parallel with Christ in the church. And you pick up a bunch of commentaries today, and probably 8 commentaries out of 10 will do that. However, that reads New Testament mystery doctrine back into an Old Testament context. And I'm going to be making extensive comment on that. Remember, the church is a mystery. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. The bride of Christ is a mystery. The church age in which you and I live is a mystery. Therefore, that cannot be the primary message of Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, written 1,000 years before the church, must have had a purpose to the audience in which it was given. It's fundamental in hermeneutics that you understand who the audience is and what the purpose is for the book. In terms of wisdom literature, Song of Solomon doesn't need to be allegorized. It communicates a message of holiness in itself. We don't need to allegorize the whole book and say, well, this is a picture of Christ and the church, and allegorize the entire thing in order to find meaning in the book. We find meaning in the plain language of the book. And the plain language of the book talks about sex. It talks about promiscuity. It talks about marriage. It talks about the blessing of saving yourself until marriage. It talks about the dangers of not saving yourself until marriage. It's a pretty direct message, and we don't need to allegorize it to come up with what God intended. As I mentioned, it's a consistent message with Proverbs, with Ecclesiastes, with other books. It's along with in the New Testament, many places, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for example, Hebrews, a number of places that talk about this. Well, Song of Solomon is the book that spells it out in a drama, and we will see that drama tonight. As far as the title is concerned, it's the Song of Songs. Technically speaking, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, and sometimes that's just shortened to Song of Solomon. The Hebrew title, the Shir HaShirim, is simply the Song of Songs. And that's an idiom, meaning the best of songs, the greatest of songs. If something is the judgment of judgments, that's the most severe judgment imaginable. Or a blessing of blessings is the greatest blessing imaginable. It is the idiom that is used. The Hebrew language doesn't have an est ending, like we talk about the greatest, or the best, or the fastest, or the quickest, or the smartest. Hebrew doesn't have an est ending for its word forms. It simply highlights that it is the Song of Songs, and that highlights the superlative. And this is what we have here. The Greek Septuagint title does likewise. The Isma Asmaton is the same as the Song of Songs. The alternate title in English, Canticles, comes from the Latin Vulgate title, Canticum Canticorum. If you have a Catholic background or a Latin background and you're accustomed to this book being referred to as Canticles, then that's just simply coming out of the Latin, where a canticle is simply a song. And it simply says the same thing, Song of Songs. All right, the author is Solomon. There's really no reason to doubt it. It was really not brought into question until recent times. And it's the modern skeptical scholarship that has started to reject traditional authorship of Solomon, the traditional Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, and all the rest. There's no reasonable cause for this. Chapter 1, verse 1 identifies it as Solomon's song, and he's referenced numerous times in the book. Now, I want to be very clear before we get started on this, under the introductory notes, there are two competing understandings of Song of Solomon, and I have heard solid men on both sides, and I have been impressed. In fact, maybe 6 months or a year ago, I believe I heard D. James Kennedy on the radio, and he taught Song of Solomon. I think it was D. James Kennedy. It might have been Chuck Swindoll, one of those radio guys. And he taught it with the view I don't accept. He taught it with the two-character view. And he taught it very well. And I appreciated his teaching, but I disagreed with his theology. I disagreed with why he was taking mystery doctrine and putting it into the Old Testament. So the two competing understandings, the two-character view and the three-character view. Viewed as a drama with only two characters, Solomon is identified as both the king and the shepherd. And quite clearly, as we see, there will be passages throughout these eight chapters that talk about the king. There are also places in these eight chapters that talk about the shepherd, that talk about the lover. And if you look at this as only a two-character drama, then that means you have to make the king and the shepherd one and the same. And therefore, in the two-character drama, Solomon is the good guy of the text. Viewed as a drama with three characters, Solomon is the king, the shepherd lover is a separate character, and this makes Solomon the bad guy of the text. And this is the position we're going to be looking at tonight and Thursday night. This is the plain language of the text that requires the least amount of textual changes to try to make it fit our ideas. This looks at the text for what it is and presents it itself as she looks at a king and as she looks at a shepherd, and she loves the shepherd. And we'll talk about that. But see, that makes Solomon the bad guy. Solomon does not have the capacity for love that a lot of people try to give him. And we're going to see how his own polygamy has destroyed his capacity for love. And I still cannot find any commentary, any author, any pastor who can explain to me how this glorious, beautiful love story, if it's indeed a two-character drama, how in a beautiful love story, Solomon can express such tender, compassionate love for his 141st wife. Okay? We're going to see some of those inconsistencies and some serious problems with that view, or why she feels special, why she feels unique, why she would feel somehow the center of the universe if she only gets her husband two times a year because she's sharing him with 140 other women or more as he keeps adding to the harem. He will eventually have 700 wives, 300 concubines over the course of his final 20 years of life. And he reigned for 40 years, but he didn't abandon his wisdom until halfway through. So 1,000 women in 20 years is about 50 a year. That's about one a week. And that's something else. So we'll be dealing with that. We've taught polygamy in the past, and we'll deal with some of that here tonight. So viewed as a drama with three characters, you separate the king with the shepherd lover, and you do so on solid grammatical construction, and we'll see those places here tonight. That makes the shepherd lover the good guy, quote-unquote good guy. He's made mistakes, so is she, but we'll be looking at those. And it makes Solomon the bad guy. He is the seducer. He is the one that is simply trying to impress her with his wealth, impress her with all the gifts he can pour upon her, and it turns him into the bad guy. The chapter titles below, where we have eight chapter titles there from Ralph Braun's Categorical Notebook, reflect the three-character interpretation, as does the chapter-by-chapter study guide. This is one book so far that I did not include Bruce Wilkinson's Talk Through the Bible chart, where you get the visual graphic breakdown of the book, because Wilkinson presented the two-character interpretation, and I decided to omit it from the study guide rather than to inject more confusion into the material. All right, that being said, let's take a look at chapter 1, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. This is starting off with the bride singing, and she is desirous of physical affection. She is desirous of physical affection through the activity of kissing, presented here in verses 2 and following. Whatever, I'm not sure what translations you have, if you're reading a New American Standard, New King James, NIV, what have you, virtually every single English rendition you have is going to have either footnotes or little marks. It's going to tell you this is the bride singing, or this is the groom singing, or this is the chorus singing, and so forth. You're going to have little helps, right? Everybody has that in their Bible here tonight, all right? None of those are in the original Hebrew. Those are all editorial opinions as far as who they think the speaker is in a particular context. Now, the language helps us out in many cases where you have verbs with feminine endings indicate it has to be a woman speaking, and you have objects with masculine endings indicating that she's talking about a man, and so we get some clues that way. But the little footnotes you have, or the margin notes that tell you bride and groom and so forth, those are all editorial opinions by the publisher of your particular English text. And in some cases, we're going to vary from some of the NIV or New King James and even the NASB editorial opinions at certain points. But this is the bride, and she is speaking about her lover. And the two-person view has her dreaming about Solomon here, but the three-character view recognizes that she is impressed with her shepherd lover, and we'll see that as well. So may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. This is not the standard Hebrew ahav love that we've come to expect. This is a love that's the dod or the doud love, which we will make comment on here shortly. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. So there's verses 2 through 4. This is her first address. This is her first song. Now, the song begins, you have your notes, your thoughts and notes on chapter 1. The song begins with Shulamith, and I'm going to call her Shulamith throughout. She is addressed back in chapter 5 as she's running away, or chapter 7. She's going to be called Shulamith, that is a girl from Shulam. And so I'm just going to take that as a name and call her Shulamith throughout the study guide. The song begins with Shulamith's expression of love and her plea for rescue. The name Shulamith only occurs once in Song of Solomon 6:13, but I'll be consistent throughout the study guide in calling her by this name. It's an expression of love and her plea for rescue. Draw me together after you and let us run together. She wants to run. She wants to get out of where she currently is. Why? Where is she currently? The king has brought me into his chambers. And she wants to run. So often we see in the scripture the admonition that's given to flee from immorality, telling young men to run, to keep your paths far from her. There are circumstances of testing that if believers are smart, they will run from those circumstances. And she desires to run, and she is asking for her lover to come and help her in this endeavor. And we will see why as the explanation unfolds here as well. Otherwise, if people that think she's talking about Solomon here, then you have to imagine some kind of context in which she and Solomon enjoy recreational running, maybe, or some reason why she would be running away from the king's chamber with the king, and some other things there. Because run is not typically one of the sexual metaphors that we're going to see plenty of in this book, but running is not a sexual metaphor. And this book has no shortage of sexual metaphors, and they don't need to have something like running translated in such a manner. Now, the love expressed here is physical sexual love that is confined to the marriage union of a husband and wife, and it is the Hebrew word dod, or dowd, depending on how you pronounce it. Since we have a Dowd family in this church, we'll go ahead and call it Dowd so we don't embarrass anybody by having a last name reference to human sexual love. But the Hebrew Dowd, D-O-W-D, number 1730, is the word for love. And it's not the ahav love. It's clearly physical sexual love. And even the name David means beloved, which comes comes from this particular stem, pronounced Dawid in the Hebrew, coming from Dod. Now Shulamith praises her lover for his integrity. This is another clue. Your name is like purified oil. Name equals integrity. What kind of a name do you have? What kind of reputation do you have in the workplace when your name comes up? Is it in a context of integrity? Is it in a context of trustworthiness? Or is it in the context of, there's a shifty character, look out. See, when your name comes up, your name is not only identifies who you are, but also is a declaration of your integrity. The name of the Lord is righteous, as His name is His integrity. He has exalted His word in accordance with His name, that is, the integrity of His reputation. She is praising Him for His name. The big problem is, at this point, with 60 queens and 80 concubines, the indications are, according to 1 Kings, is that he got involved in his polygamy when he got involved in his idolatry. That he is not worthy of praise at this point of his life. He does not have integrity during the last days of his life. And as we studied Ecclesiastes on Sunday, we know what he's doing. He has abandoned wisdom. He has abandoned God's word. He is seeking pleasure in the arms of women. He is looking for pleasure in drugs and alcohol and everything we saw in Ecclesiastes. And he's accumulating these women. And that is not characteristic of someone who has an excellent name like purified oil. Shulamith is praising her lover for his integrity. Then the king's harem has a song. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. Now here it's interesting because it is a plural voice. And we will. It is a body, a plural body that is celebrating, and is celebrating with her, that she has a love, and she is calling for her love to come and rescue her, and they are praising that. These daughters of Jerusalem, this king's harem, the virgins without number that we're going to see in chapter 6, and you can imagine how much love is there in a king's harem. How much love is there when you're one out of 140? How much intimacy do you truly have with your husband? Most of these marriages are simply political marriages anyway. They're business arrangements. They're treaties between nations, like when he marries Pharaoh's daughter, for example. And we sometimes get confused with the issues of love and marriage. In the ancient world, marriage was not about love. It was a business contract between fathers of children who arranged for their marriages, and husbands and wives learned to love one another as they stayed faithful to their vows and as they honored their families in their marriage responsibilities. And so here are these maidens and these, the virgins are maidens, the concubines clearly aren't, but here are these ladies of the harem who see love and are impressed that Shulamith actually understands what love is all about. And so they are celebrating the love of this man of integrity. Rightly do they love you. Praising the shepherd lover himself. Then Shulamith explains her darkened skin. She says, I am black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Now here's a shepherdess, a farm girl, a gal that's been out there working the vineyards. She's had a tough life. These are not her brothers, they're the sons of her mother. In all likelihood, her mother was widowed, she remarried, she had these other sons, and the father's not in view anywhere in this book. This woman was evidently widowed twice, and now that here's a woman who doesn't necessarily have brothers, she has stepbrothers who are basically just eager to get her married off as quickly as she can pass puberty. In fact, they were kind of disappointed at the fact that she developed so slowly that they couldn't get her married quickly enough. And we're going to see that at the grieving of the brothers when the girl was still too young and she hadn't sprouted yet, as we say. And we'll see that. But as soon as she did, as soon as she blossomed, man, they got a great deal because Solomon happened to be passing by and was so impressed with her that they ended up as tenants leasing out some of his vineyards and they got a good deal out of it. So she's addressing this. She's explaining her darkened skin to the women of Solomon's court as the result of her life's hard work. And when you start getting caught up in issues of comparison and so forth and some of the ugliness there of what is beauty anyway. Why is it that our young people get so caught up in what is beauty? We're trying to imitate, you know, the young girls trying to look like Britney Spears and trying to compete with the next girl and trying to, you know, with all of these Hollywood images of what's supposed to be attractive. And we saw in Proverbs what's supposed to be attractive is the soul, not the body, and issues there. Keep in mind that last part there, verse 6, I have not taken care of my own vineyard. That's a reference to her own physical body, and that will come up later in the book as well. Verse 7, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? She's in love with a shepherd, and she has a soul capacity love with that shepherd who has a soul capacity love with her. Polygamy destroys soul capacity for marital love, which we saw in the example of David. So where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? Her lover is a shepherd. Now those that think the king and the shepherd are one and the same character usually draw a reference from 1 Kings that points out that Solomon had, you know, several thousand sheep and several thousand oxen and all these livestock and so forth. But there's a difference between owning all that stuff and actually being a shepherd. When you're a king, you have shepherds do that stuff for you. You have servants who tend your flocks. Servants, and as the scripture tells us that, he had servants who tended those flocks. Servants who guarded his chariot. Servants who kept track of his harem. Solomon's not out there watching the sheep any more than he's lugging his own traveling couch around. He's got servants to do that, which we see here in this very book. And again, there's soul love, which is not compatible with polygamy. Where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? See, if he doesn't come and rescue her before she knows it, she will be married. She will be a royal queen, and then she will have to be veiled, and she will never look upon him again, and he will never look upon her again. She's in danger of losing him forever, and she'll have two nightmares about that exact idea. So Shulamith laments that she does not know where her shepherd lover is and anticipates the imminent danger she's in at being separated from him forever. Now I keep calling him her lover, and we'll have comment upon that. They have not married, and they have not engaged in sexual intercourse, but she wants to. They are supposed to be married. They will be married. They would have been married had Solomon not snatched her away. And I will consistently refer to him as her lover because her soul loves him and he loves her. And physically, they have developed some early parts of intimacy, but they have not yet consummated it with the sexual act. And we'll see that also here in this chapter. Okay? Or possibly chapter 2, actually. Yeah, chapter 2 describes it. Now, we have the lament. She anticipates the imminent danger she's in at being separated from him forever. If he does not rescue her, she will be a veiled one. She will be veiled as a concubine or a wife of the king, and she will never again have the opportunity to look upon him, nor will he have the opportunity to look upon her. And so there's the danger. The king's harem. And I define this as the wives, the concubines, and the maidens. Quite often, when she's referring to the daughters of Jerusalem, she's referring to the virgins that are in the king's court. The virgins that may someday be added to the harem if they strike Solomon's fancy. But for the time being, his harem consists of wives, concubines, and virgins. And the king's harem invites Shulamith to leave Jerusalem and return to her life as a shepherdess. Again, the language goes to the plural, so we know it's a body of people speaking. In verse 8, if you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. If you really want to go find your shepherd lover, go get him. Get out of here. See, they don't want the competition of this beautiful lady in the harem, and they're inviting her to depart, to go back to her shepherd lover and be gone. So that's verse 8. Now we're introduced to Solomon in verse 9. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. This is not a simple shepherd speaking. This is not someone who makes his flocks to lie down at noon. This is someone who has champion thoroughbred horses. This is someone who has commercial ties with Pharaoh. This is someone who married the daughter of Pharaoh. And these are clearly the words of the king. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. Some of the language is going to throw us tonight and Thursday night. We're going to struggle with it. Some of the poetry that's designed to be attractive, that's designed to be complimentary, is totally lost to 21st century American believers. All right, if I call my wife a mare, you know, I say, yeah, you remind me of my horse, that probably would not be very complimentary. See, if I tell her nose is like the Tower of David, you know, that kind of thing gets you slapped. So some of this is language we won't necessarily relate to, but we should still get the gist of the flattery. We should get the gist of the compliments. And in Solomon's case, the compliments are entirely physical. Descriptions of her body, descriptions of her physical beauty, how he's attracted to her body, nothing whatsoever of her soul, nothing of her character, nothing of her heart. She's just simply another champion mare to put into his stable. And that's all that she is to him. We will make for you ornaments of gold. Now this often is thought of as the chorus again, but it's likely a continuation of verses 9 and 10. And by we, he's talking about his, it's still Solomon speaking, talking about what his servants are going to do. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. In other words, he's complimenting her physical body and he's promising her all of these jewels and decorations and so forth for that. Now it may be that verse 11 is the chorus again, but I think it's a continuation of verses 9 and 10. So, how does she respond? Is she so dazzled by the fact that the king is impressed with her? Is she dazzled by his compliments? No. She is not dazzled with his compliments because her soul is longing for another. She loves the shepherd and she wants to be reunited with him. And here is language that indicates that, because you have the king in verse 12 and you have my beloved in verse 13. The language demands two characters here because you have a contrast. While the king was at his table, my fragrance gave forth its my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh. And the contrast between verses 12 and 13 is the contrast between the king and what he was doing and where her thoughts were. Her thoughts were with my beloved in verse 13. The king was trying to impress her with all of the food and all of the perfumes and all the fragrances and all of the jewelry and all of the clothing and all of the trappings of the king's court. And the only perfume she ever needed was the smell of her lover, was her friend, her lover from out in the fields. So while the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me now, a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. Now, it's not literally that way. He's a shepherd. He probably smells like sheep. He hangs outdoors. He's, you know, just a rugged outdoors kind of guy. But as far as she is concerned, see, it says, to me, a pouch of myrrh, which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. She's not impressed with what she's looking at or what she's trying to be, or what the king is trying to seduce her with, because in her heart she already has all that. In her heart she already has all that. See, believers that are oriented to true divine provision are not impressed with the satanic alternatives. It's only when you're out of fellowship and carnal and you allow yourself to be impressed with earthly things. Solomon allowed himself to be impressed with earthly wisdom when he was involved in carnality, involved in his quest for earthly wisdom. We saw on Sunday in Ecclesiastes. So she's not impressed with what he's given her because she has it already in her heart. To me, he is these things. The compliments, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are, your eyes are like doves. That could either be Solomon continuing to flatter, or since she's thinking back to her shepherd, perhaps this is a quote of her shepherd's. Her reply in verse 16, though, is not to Solomon, it is to her shepherd. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters cypresses. See, Solomon was all impressed with the great house that he built. We'll see that on Sunday when we get back into 1 Kings and we see the temple that he built and the big palace that he built and the hall that he built for his Egyptian wife and all these other things. He was really into architecture, and I'm sure he had some fine buildings. But as far as she was concerned, she already had a wonderful house, a wonderful home with that shepherd, and it was out there in the wilderness, out there in the with the cedars and the cypresses and the trees as they shepherded their flocks, as they walked together in the springtime. And we're going to see more description of that into chapter 2. So point 8, Solomon woos Shulamith with compliments of her physical beauty. Solomon hosts a great feast, and Shulamith's perfume brought about memories of her shepherd lover. Now the shepherd may not have riches, but in her eyes, that is to me, he is all the perfume she could ever desire. And their time together in the woodlands is all the palace she could ever want. All the palace that she could ever want. See, she's not accustomed to this life of luxury. She's very uncomfortable with this life of luxury. She feels inadequate in defending herself with this harem. You know, all these women that have had the life of luxury all these years, and they've been pampered all these years, and they haven't had to lift a finger and do any real work. You can imagine some insecurities there. All right, so that's the introduction. That sets the table. That sets the stage for what's going on. She's in the harem and desirous to escape. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. All right? Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved, my lover, among the young men. We have a passage here of compliments. And this is her singing. It's a feminine voice in verse 1, and it's a masculine voice in verse 2. And as chapter 1 ended with her reflection back and her memories, it's likely here that chapter 2 continues on in that with her memories, that she is delighting in the shepherd's pet name for her. Solomon may be calling her a mare like among the chariots of Pharaoh, but you know, she already has a lover's name. He calls her the Rose of Sharon. That again is the setting of where she grew up. She is Shulamith. She is from the southern regions of Galilee. She is from that river valley that crosses over towards the plains of Sharon. And the nickname for her is the Rose of Sharon, the Lily of the Valleys. And then evidently the shepherd's words in verse 2, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. That he is praising her for being unique, for being a one of a kind. Solomon tries to do that later, but he's comparing her to 140 other women, and it doesn't exactly come across as being very complimentary praise. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. Also keeping in mind, Solomon is not a young man at this point. This is in the later stages of his life, 1 Kings 11, that he turned to polygamy, that he turned to evil. He is an old man when he turns to idolatry and polygamy. But her lover is this apple tree among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. So Shulamith delights in the shepherd's pet names for her in verses 1 and 2, and Shulamith reflects back to the romance she enjoyed with her shepherd lover, verses 3 through 6. Now there is physical intimacy to some extent in verse 3. In his shade I took great delight and sat down indicates that they are close together, indicates the physical proximity of their bodies. His fruit was sweet to my taste. Much of the idioms of the poetry of Song of Solomon has reference to food and has reference to eating of food as being a description of sexual activity. But we're going to see the distinctions that are made between some of these activities, and that they're put together in a very blunt way, and yet for edification, not for some kind of a gratuitous voyeuristic thrill. This is not pornography. This is not looking at something improper. This is the Lord describing this very clearly for us to learn from and for us to see the dangers of these things as they occur. So there is physical intimacy, and we're going to see when she is warning the virgins and the regrets that she has when she's warning the virgins about arousing and awakening love, the different steps along the way that young people, unmarried people, can get into. And so here we have it. There is physical intimacy in verse 3, which led to a more private setting in verse 4. He has brought me to his banquet hall. The level of physical intimacy desired more privacy on his part. And his banner over me is love. Now the banner indicates the claim that he has over her soul and their intentions to be married. The banner indicated under whose authority you were when you marched to war under a banner. It indicated to whom you belonged. It indicated to whom you served. It indicated whom you were following. It indicated ownership, possession, and identity. As the tribes of Israel marched under their banners, for example, we've already seen. Well, his banner was over her on the basis of this love. Now, the continued romance included the what we would call today wining and dining. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples. These were considered aphrodisiacs in the ancient world. Some of the Greek poets and writers wrote on them. Even some of the Greek physicians considered perhaps there was they explored medical reasons for why they were considered aphrodisiacs and so forth. Love cakes and raisin cakes were supposed to improve your virility and all of that. So the wining and dining left her lovesick. Fascinating expression there for lovesick. Cholatha hava. Not just the physical love, but there it actually switches to the ahava love, which we're more accustomed to, which is beyond physical love, to actual relationship love. The love of a husband for a wife in relationship, the love of a father and child in relationship, the much more standard word for love that's not limited to simply a sexual love. And the wining and dining has left her lovesick. We've seen similar circumstances where Amnon made himself sick over his sister Tamar, same language. Where Dinah in Genesis chapter 34 and the terrible thing that happened there in Shechem, and Shechem made himself sick for Dinah in that chapter, in the early chapters of Genesis. And here it is. And then the desire, the passion of the romance culminated with a desire for sexual intercourse, verse 6. His left hand under my head and his right hand embraced me indicates that they are now lying down, or she wants to be. All right? Verse 3 indicates that they were standing or something, they were close, but verse 6 is the actual, you can look at verse 3 as the foreplay, as the petting, and you can look at verse 6 as the actual intercourse. And that has not happened yet. She is still expressing that as a desire. Let this happen. Let his left hand be under my head. It's not there yet, but she wants it. Let his right hand embrace me. Hasn't happened yet, but that's her desire. See? And that's why it is a dangerous thing to arouse or to awaken love. That's why it's a dangerous thing to be playing around with fire, because it leads to other desires. See, it leads to other desires. It's supposed to lead to other desires, but it's supposed to lead to those other desires within the context of marriage. And so she desires that to happen, and it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet, but she wishes that as a desire. It will happen at the end of the book. It will happen when she flees the harem. I'll give you the end of the story now. I mean, you can read through the study guide. You probably already have, since I gave it to you on Sunday. You can read through the study guide and spoil it for yourself on Thursday night. But she is going to flee the harem, and she is going to marry this man, this shepherd. And then, at the end of the book, the very last chapter, the very last passage, is when they consummate their marriage. So this is the passion of the romance that culminated with a desire for sexual intercourse. Has not happened yet. Then comes the warning in verse 7. And this is repeated. This is repeated a total of three times here in the book. A warning. in the language of regret, in the language of don't get into this kind of trouble because it's dangerous, as the regretful voice of a young lady that knows of which she speaks. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that is, I place you under an oath, I charge you with a solemn oath, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field. That's actually a pagan oath, calling animals in a woodland setting to be witnesses to their vows, that you do not arouse or awaken love, that's dode, until she pleases. Shulamith solemnly warns the daughters of Jerusalem about the dangers of premarital sexual activity. Why is it so dangerous? Because one thing leads to another. And before you know it, you're caught up into it. And when it's not the proper time for it, you end up with even more troubles. You end up with a soul that is tied. As far as the banner being over her and the claim over her soul and being made lovesick, the souls are tied together with this kind of intimacy. It's not just bodies that two become one flesh, but Corinthians also refers to a one spirit relationship. Shechem told Jacob that his soul was knit to the soul of Dinah. That involvement in this kind of thing impacts the soul, impacts the mind. As the body is geared up to be in union with another physical body, the soul gets geared up to be in union with another soul. That's the way God designed us. And the scriptures warn about that. And so now here she is. She has not yet united her body to the shepherd's body, but her soul is united to him. And now she's finding herself in Solomon's harem in just a terrible position, and pleading with these daughters of Jerusalem to be on guard against this. Arousing love versus awakening love. And both need to be guarded here. It says, do not arouse or awaken dode, sexual love, until she pleases. That is, the love itself, until the proper time for that to occur in a pleasing manner. Arousing love is simply the warm-ups, the foreplay, petting, the amorous embracing, caressing, and kissing. I got a Webster's definition for you there on petting. And then awakening love is actually where it's not just halfway awake, it's all the way awake, and that's the sexual intercourse activity. This warning is repeated twice more. We'll see it in chapter 3, we'll see it in chapter 8. And it becomes a theme in some sense for the whole book, because of the way it's repeated and when it's repeated. It's repeated as she is thinking back to the past, all three places where this occurs, and it's indicative of her reflectiveness, of her regrets, thinking back, and the warning that she's attempting to give to these other young ladies. So it's not an accident that verse 7 occurs there after her memories of her romance, of her building passion in verses 1 through 6. Verse 8, the shepherd sneaks into the garden. The shepherd sneaks into the harem and pleads with Shulamith to come with him back to Galilee. Listen, it says in verse 8, my beloved. And you probably have a little note. This is the bride speaking once again. It is a singular voice in with feminine endings. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. Now see, the king doesn't do this with his harem. All right? When the king wants someone from his harem, he has a servant that fetches something from his harem. And the king actually never visits the harem. The king has a house. The wives have their house. We'll see that next week when we see Solomon's architecture. And we'll also see in the book of Esther, by the way, we'll get a lot of harem politics in the book of Esther. The king doesn't visit the harem. The king has servants that do that, that watch the women, that protect them, and then fetch whatever particular woman for whatever particular night. I don't know how that all works. You just say, well, gee, this is Tuesday night, the 21st, or I give me wife number 21, and I'm not sure how that works. But the king doesn't peep through windows calling for these young ladies to come with him out into the woods where they first fell in love. And that's what's happening here. So he is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone." This is how long that she's been there in the preparations for the wedding event itself. "The flowers have already appeared in the land," thinking back to previous times when they enjoyed the flowers together. "The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land." Our land. Big clue there. Our land. She's from Galilee. Solomon's from Jerusalem. They don't share a land. Sharon and I can't talk about our land. She's a Texan. One and come along. "O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret place of the steep pathway, let me see your form. Let me hear your voice." See, he can't see her. He's outside trying to get her to come to a window, or just trying to get a glimpse of her, hoping that she'll escape with him. But he can't see her. He hasn't been able to see her through the winter. Solomon can invite her to a dinner and tell her how pretty she is any night of the week, but the shepherd lover can't get to her. She's hidden away in the secret places. "Let me see your form, let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely." So you have your notes there. Let me get caught up on the notes before I do the catch the foxes verse. That's a tough one. All right. Thoughts and notes on chapter 2. Talked about the warning to the daughters of Jerusalem. Then point 4, the shepherd sneaks to the harem and pleads with Shulamith to come with him back to Galilee. His climbing and leaping gets him into the palace grounds. The shepherd's plea is for Shulamith to return to their land and enjoy the new spring with him. The shepherd's anguish at her hidden condition indicates that he is unsuccessful in seeing her and freeing her. Unsuccessful, not able to see her form. The king can see her at dinner and praise her for her beauty and all the rest. And then the king's harem sounds the alarm. There are foxes in the vineyard. There are foxes in the vineyard, and the shepherd must escape. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. And that's a difficult verse otherwise when you're trying to, if you're coming across this with a two-character view, then catch the foxes for us is tough. Because in a two-character view, and Solomon and his lover go out there and they evidently have an audience in verse 15. I can't explain that with a two-character view. But if he snuck into the harem and the chorus, it is a feminine plural voice here, sounding the alarm, then it makes more sense, and that's how I take it in any event. So they sound the alarm and he must escape in verses 16 and 17. "My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle." You know, you leaped and jumped your way on in here. Now you better leap and jump your way back out of here real quick. "Be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether." So he makes his escape. She knows that they have the soul love. "My beloved is mine and I am his." It's a beautiful verse. It's a verse that's in one of the hymns I love to sing a lot. "Loved with Everlasting Love." It's a beautiful hymn in our hymn book. The soul love that she shared, that she had with this man, that he had with her. That you can't develop that in the polygamous relationship that Solomon wants to make her wife number 141. All right. Then the dream, chapter 3, continuation of the danger that she's in, of the fear that she's going to lose her love, that she's going to end up being wife number 141, and she will never enjoy marital blessings of soul love. And so she has this dream that she's lost him. "On my bed, night after night, I sought him, whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him, whom my soul loves. I sought him, but did not find him." You ever have dreams like that? Where you're looking around, you're walking around, and you're not sure how you got there, but you're there and you're looking for something. "The watchmen who make the rounds of the city found me, and I said, 'Have you seen him whom my soul loves?'" Again, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense if it's Solomon wandering around the streets. "Excuse me, have you seen the king anywhere? I'm looking for the king." "Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house and into the room of her who conceived me." See, Solomon has no interest in her mother's house. Solomon just simply wants to bring her into his house. His mother's rejoicing. But the shepherd who grew up with her, who grew up in the rural areas of Galilee there, she desires to take him into her house. Not the palace, not the king's house. She wants a simple life in Galilee, where she grew up, with this young man. And that's an important verse right there, into my mother's house in verse 4. Again comes the warning in verse 5, I adjure you that as I place you under a vow, I place you under an oath. O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until she pleases. The warning comes again. This is another second out of three times. And again, it follows her memories, thinking back. It follows her fear that she's going to lose this man and the regrets that she has because her soul is bound to him already. And the activity there. Shulamith is troubled. These are your notes on the top right-hand column of page 6. Shulamith is troubled by a dream of her shepherd lover, reflecting the fear that she will never see him again. Shulamith again solemnly warns the daughters of Jerusalem how dangerous premarital emotional entanglements become. See, if you're all caught up emotionally with a person, and you're going to carry that with you, and you may end up marrying somebody else, and yet you've got the memories. Maybe they were just emotional memories. Maybe they were sexual memories. Maybe they were whatever they were. If you were involved in the premarital sexual activity and then you ended up marrying somebody else, you carry those bonds with you. And she's warning these daughters of Jerusalem against that. Against forming those bonds in the first place and against the dangers there. Then finally, she arrives for the wedding in verses 6 through 11. He brought her up in quite some style. Verses 6 and following, what is this, or who is this, literally? Who is this coming up from the wilderness? There's three times in the book that the question is asked, who is this? And this is the first of those three. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant? Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon, 60 mighty men around it, all the mighty men of Israel. Now there's a way to travel. You know, never had that opportunity, but to ride along a traveling palanquin, I think they call it, a traveling thing that the slaves all carried along, and you got the curtains around, and you just kind of lounge about on the cushions and pillows and things. I don't know, maybe it'd be kind of bumpy, you know, unless the servants are really good at holding it level, somehow I think it'd be kind of bumpy. But I've never experienced it, and I don't expect I ever will, and I don't really want to, but it's just a stray thought. All right, so here she is. And she's escorted. All of them are wielders of the sword, expert in war. In fact, there's an indication in a later chapter, 5 or so, that indicates that she was actually almost forcefully kidnapped when she was brought out of her village. And certainly when these experts in war show up to say, we're taking you to the king's harem, there's not a whole lot of option in that. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair. From the timbers of Lebanon, he made his posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown with which his mother has crowned him on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. So Shulamith arrives for Solomon's wedding day with great fanfare. Who is this? Is the first of three rhetorical questions posed. First, when Shulamith arrives. Second, when she is prepared for the wedding. And third, when she flees. And we'll see the second time in chapter 6 and the third time in chapter 8 with a question of who is this? Who is this? All right, chapter 4. Goodness. We're going to do 8 chapters in 2 nights? How's that going to happen? Chapter 4. How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. This is Solomon's praise of her physical beauty. As I put in the note, Solomon praises the physical beauty of his soon-to-be 141st wife. And imagine, if you're really that experienced at marrying women, you probably have a pretty experienced vocabulary there at showering praises upon pretty women. Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats. All right. We're struggling here. Some people would find that very attractive. Keeping in mind an agricultural economy, when you look out upon a vast flock of goats, that's a beautiful sight, because that's a lot of wealth. You know, and however her hair cascaded, it was complimentary. We would be insulted, but she was not. A flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which have come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, there it is, built with rows of stones, on which are hung 1,000 shields, all the round shields of the mighty men. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Here, too, is where we have cultural differences. It's not generally socially acceptable in polite conversation to make comment upon a woman's breasts, for example. I might compliment someone here if she's wearing an attractive dress or if she had her hair done, something like that, you know. But there's other things that you just don't talk about other than, you know, husbands and wives and that. But much of that may perhaps be even a more modern and cultural issue that appears not to be the case in the ancient world. That breasts, for example, were conversation among her brothers, and virginity is a public matter. We're going to see that. A girl's virginity is a matter for the family's business and the village's business on the morning after the wedding. So some of that kind of throws us a little bit. And we'll have to tackle that on a cultural basis as well. So he compliments her breasts, like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. In fact, the indication is when we get to the end of the book that this was the characteristic that Solomon was really won over by, was her breasts. And that's why he married her, and that's why he gave the brothers the vineyard. Twins of the gazelle, which feed among the lilies, until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. The mountain and the hill, he's speaking in poetic language about her breasts, and he's looking forward to the wedding day, in which case he's going to do more than simply compliment her, and that's what he's talking about. Okay? You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Now here in verses 7 and following, we have the proposal. We have the proposal. Solomon's marriage proposal is recorded in verses 8 through 15. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. May you come with me from Lebanon. Journey down from the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. In other words, let's get away from this rural kind of backwards part of Galilee here, and let's come down to the city. Let's get down to big Jerusalem. Let's come to the palace. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. There's, again, poetic language. We don't find our sisters very romantic, but in the ancient world, the linking of sister and bride was actually pretty common in poetry. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, the fragrance of your oils, than all kinds of spices. Your lips, my bride, drip honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue, and the fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. We've made reference to the vineyard already as referring to her body. The garden is reference to her body. Specifically speaking, the garden is reference to the private parts of a woman's body. And the fact that it's locked indicates that she is still a virgin, that she is off limits until the wedding day, because the garden is locked. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna with nard plants, nard and saffron, clematis and cinnamon, with all the trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water and streams flowing from Lebanon. So he proposes to her and he invites her to come to the big city, and it's recorded here. The chapter closes with Shulamith pleading with the winds to carry her garden's fragrance to her shepherd lover. Now, she is a garden locked in verse 12. But here, she is desirous to throw her garden wide open. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come into his garden. She's not talking about Solomon, because with Solomon, her garden is locked. But just like in chapter 2, what was her desire? Her desire was for the shepherd. May my beloved come into his garden and eat his choice fruits. So Shulamith pleads with the winds to carry her garden's fragrance, those are the gardens that are locked to Solomon, her garden's fragrance to her shepherd lover, and imagines him coming into her garden, dreaming that he will come to her rescue. And even the song that starts off chapter 5, I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. She imagines that this is what's going to happen, that she will not be one in a massive harem, but she will be united with her lover. They will consummate their marriage, and she's going to trust that this occurs. All right. Well, we'll have to let it go until Thursday. And I already gave it away. You do know that she escapes and that she does return to the shepherd. And she is able to keep herself pure. She's able to keep herself a virgin until she marries that shepherd lover and the activity there. And this is where we'll have to wrap it up on Thursday. You'll notice a few other things, by the way. Have you seen... anybody talked about God yet? In verses in chapters 1 through 4? Has the Lord been mentioned yet? Okay. It's a significant feature of the book in that there are no references to the Lord. There's one that some people think is in there, but it's kind of spurious, and you can translate it better another way. And like the book of Esther, there's another book that portrays a whole lot of harem activity and things with kings and concubines and so forth. God's not mentioned in the book of Esther either. And a couple of things that make Song of Solomon and Esther unique among the Old Testament books. But we will come back to this on Thursday and hopefully wrap this up. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. And I pray, Father, the message of this book, as it agrees with the warnings of Proverbs, as it agrees with the warnings of 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians and Hebrews. Father, we are to flee from immorality. We are to be... very much on our guard against the dangers that would seek to ensnare us. And Father, lest we think that we could never be tempted in such things, Father, help us to be reminded that Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and he failed miserably when it came to these exact issues. So Father, teach us to cling to wisdom rather than to abandon it. Teach us to apply the Proverbs that you have made the appropriate provision for our sexual needs, and that is the husband or the wife that you have provided us with, that you designed us in such a manner. You gave us these physical bodies, but you've also provided the way in which we can express that physical love for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we learn these things, as we teach these things to our children, as we manifest these things in our own lives, let us do so for the glory of Christ. And in that, Father, we now can become a picture of Christ in the church, as we are the fulfillment of these things that were in beforehand kept in mystery form. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.